If you would open up your scripture to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and I want to begin with a question. I want to ask you this. What do the numbers 1, 12, 24, and 120 have to do with this passage of scripture, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, that we're about to cover? So let me say it again. What do the numbers 1, 12, 24, and 120 have to do with this passage, John chapter 13, 1 through 17? As you're pondering that, we have to allow me to say that we have stepped into a new era of the Gospel of John. You see, we have been in Jesus' public ministry, chapters 1 through 12. Now we are stepping into Jesus' private ministry with his disciples. He's about to have a heart-to-heart with those who are following him. And the first thing that we see when we step into this new phase of John's gospel, this private ministry among the disciples, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the hours ahead, for the days ahead, for the months ahead, for the decades ahead, for some. He's preparing. What do we see and what do we hear of Jesus as we step onto this new phase of the gospel of John? We hear these words: having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's what sets the stage for this private ministry. What are we supposed to think about Jesus and his disciples? He is a man that loved them without end. And then, not only do we see his heart, but we see his hands. And the first act that John records as we transition from Jesus' public ministry to his private ministry is Jesus kneeling down and washing the feet of his disciples. That's what sets the stage of the rest of the chapters in the Gospel of John: his love and his service. This brings us back to our question: what does the numbers 1, 12, 24, and 120 have to do with John chapter 13, 1 through 17. Now, I want you, if you have a neighbor, tell your neighbor what you think. It could take 10 seconds to do that. Oh, 1, 12, 24, and 120. All right. 1. There's one man, and he will do one act. That's Jesus. 12, there are 12 disciples. There are 12 disciples. And as far as we know, each of the 12 disciples had 2 feet. So there are 24 feet that Jesus will wash. And as far as we know, each disciple had 10 toes. That would be 120 toes that Jesus will wash. Anybody get it? Oh, we do have some. Look at this. So, one man, one act, 12 disciples, 24 feet, and 120 toes. Imagine that. Jesus washing 120 toes of 24 grown men. That brings us to our outline into this passage of Scripture. Three points to the outline. First, we want to see Jesus' servant's heart. Second, where will this servant's heart lead us? And then third, we want to hear a call to follow him. And I just want to tell you, this passage is big. This passage is heavy, and I'm not sufficient to preach it. But I'm going to give my best, and I pray that the Lord will open up the eyes of our heart, because Jesus is beautiful in this passage. And I want you to see how beautiful Jesus is right here, right now, as he loves his disciples. Who is Jesus? Really, who is Jesus? He's a Savior with a servant's heart. Jesus, the Son of God, sent into the world upon a mission. Jesus, number one, was a man with a mission. He was sent from God with a mission from God. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus was a man with a mission. And what was that mission? To redeem a people for himself, to set his love upon the people. And what I want to do first is connect something for you. First, the Passover. You see, before the feast of the Passover, and that's connected to something in this text. What is it connected with? The hour of Jesus. His time has come that he will return to his Father. And how will he return to his Father? Through the cross, through the tomb, through the resurrection, through the ascension. The Passover is connected to the glorification of Jesus when he hangs upon the cross. So Jesus is a man with a mission. The mission is to redeem. He is the Passover lamb. Remember what John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let me ask you this. What was the Passover lamb and what did they celebrate? It was a lamb on the evening of Passover in which they spread the blood of the lamb upon the lintel and the side post of the door so that the angel of death would pass over them. And then what did God do out of that event? He redeemed a people. He took them out of slavery and brought them into the promises of God. That's who he is. That's who Jesus is. He came to redeem a people to himself. He's a man with a mission. Now, also, so the timing of this is imperative. There's no accident here. Jesus is on a mission, and Passover and his death are going to come together. That was not planned that week. That was not planned the month prior. That was not planned centuries ahead of time, although it was foretold. That was planned before the foundations of the world were ever established, that this man would die for his people. He has a moment in time, and it has come. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that this hour had come to depart out of this world to this Father, and then he's not only a man with a mission, he's a man that's saturated, filled with love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Does that phrase capture you? Jesus loved his own, and he loved them to the end. What does that mean? I can't even get to the depth or the top of that. I know it's good. I know it's deep, but I can't plummet. I can't go all the way down on that one, but we're going to give it a try. He loved them in life. Can you imagine walking with Jesus? Every word sweet and perfect. The song was so appropriate, wasn't it? We want to be with him because every action was the perfect action of God. Every deed was perfect. Nothing sour, foul ever emanated from him. He was the perfect Savior. He loved them in life, and he loved them all the way to the end in death. In fact, he loved them so much that he would die for them. Here in just a few chapters, John chapter 15, we will read that there is no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Jesus didn't just say those things. He lived them. He loved them to the very end. Jesus is a man on a mission full of love. When I think about this, it's just overwhelming and wonderful at the same time. So what kind of man is Jesus really? Man on a mission, a man full of love. But as you read this, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that portrait is beautiful. It's beautiful. And then look at verse 2 and what happens there. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now when you come across that verse, if you're like me, you ask, why is that verse right there? I mean, he just painted a beautiful picture of the love of Jesus, and then we have this verse about the work of the evil one in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray. Why put those two together? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why do that? When you have a question like that in the text, dig after it, because there's a lot of gold to be mined in something like that. So Jesus was a man with a mission. Jesus was a man full of love. And Jesus had some severe, hard opposition. The devil, the evil one, the one who was a murderer and a liar and the father of lies from the beginning, opposed to truth, opposed to God, opposed to Jesus. He was at work against Jesus. And that's what this text is trying to show us. There is opposition to Jesus. There is opposition to the love of Jesus here. And not only is the devil the opposition, but the devil has an instrument in his hands. And who is that? It's Judas. One of the 12, one of the 24 feet, one of the 120 toes, or 10 of the 120 toes. Jesus knew full well that Judas would betray him. He knew full well Judas would betray him. And what will Jesus do to his feet? What will he do to them? He will wash Judas's feet. The one who will betray him. Show you some love, doesn't it? How deep, how wide, how long. Oh, what a Savior. So Jesus knows what's happening. He knows what's going on. He knows that Judas will betray him. And there's no wound as deep as the wound of betrayal. You think about it, the deeper you love someone, the deeper the wound of betrayal is, isn't it? Jesus is washing his feet, and Judas will betray him. Makes me think of Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. And as Julius is stabbed, what is his last words? Et tu, Brute, which is translated, even you, Brutus? Why does he say that? Because Brutus was his friend, and he stabbed him. The betrayal was deep, and Jesus could say, even you, Judas? But he doesn't. What does Jesus do? What does he do? Knowing what's going to happen, before we get to what he does, I want you to see how clearly Jesus knows what's going on. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Paul's. That's verse 3, and John describes Jesus' self-awareness here. His knowledge, and then his actions. What does Jesus know? Jesus knows his power and authority, and his place. Jesus did not earn power or authority, or Jesus did not earn a place. He was in heaven with all authority. He came into earth and took upon the form of the servant, and then he will go back to the Father. And Jesus, and John says here that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and all here means everything. Jesus has all power. He has all authority. There is nothing that's not beyond Jesus' control. And the place, the proper place for Jesus is in heaven with the Father, the abode of God. All power, all authority, his place is here. So Jesus, knowing that Judas will betray him, has all power, all authority, and what does he do with that power and authority? Does he strike him down? No. Look at verse 4. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Do you see what he does? With all of his power, with all of his authority, with all that he knows, he becomes a slave to serve the ones that he loves. He he responds with great humility. Now, let me talk about what this scene hopefully looked like. The disciples were probably in the upper room, the room that was rented. So there was no master of the house here. This was an upper room. And they were probably reclining at table, which means there was either a circular table or a U-shaped table. And the disciples were laying like this, with their hands like this, and the table here, and all their feet were sticking out by the table. So the table was probably about that high, and they were laying all around it like this. Now, the custom in those days were to have your feet washed because they wore sandals, and they walked in the desert, and they liked clean homes, and especially they liked to wash up before dinner. So the custom was, as you entered a house, the master of the house or a slave of the house would wash the guest's feet. But here they are in a rented room, and there's no master of the house. And so as they enter in, this is probably what's going on in the minds of the disciples. Who's going to wash the feet? Because if I wash, that means I'm ranking myself as the lowest. Who's going to wash the feet? And what does Jesus do? I think he gives them a little time to think about it. And then we see Jesus rise up from the table, and he probably had his robe, his everyday robe on, and he takes it off. And then he takes a large towel, and he wraps it around him. So he takes off his robes, and he girds a towel, which would be the attire of a slave. So he takes off his robes of rabbi, teacher, master, and he clothes himself like a slave. And then what does he do? Well, he gets down. And he begins pouring water into that bowl in which they washed feet. And then disciple after disciple, he came up to them and he washed those 24 feet, those 120 toes that had been walking in the sand of 20 or 12 grown men, and he washed them. And he took that towel that was wrapped around him and he wiped them off. Now, this was an act that was unprecedented in history. Washing of the feet was a practical necessity, as we have said in that time. But as Colin Cruz says in his commentary on John, I quote, "Jesus' action was unprecedented. A wife might wash her husband's feet, children might wash their father's feet, and disciples might wash their master's feet, but in every case it would be an act of extreme devotion. Foot washing was normally carried out by a servant, not those participating in the meal, and certainly not by the one who was presiding over the meal. According to the later Jewish tradition, a Jewish slave would not be asked to wash people's feet. That task would be assigned to a Gentile slave," end quote. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, says there's no instance in ancient history ever recorded, except for this time, that someone of a higher status ever washes the feet of someone of a lower status. Never do we have that recorded, except for Jesus' actions right here. It's very unprecedented. Reminds me of what Paul says, thinking about the life of Jesus. Let me read from Philippians chapter 2. "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking upon the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords rose up from the table, took off his robes, became a slave, and washed his disciples' feet. That's beauty, people. I love him. Christ Jesus has all authority, but he's not a tyrant. He has all power, and he never abuses it. His heart is what God intended our hearts to be, although we fall short. He is worthy to follow, and he right now is calling you to follow him. Through his word, through his spirit, he is calling you to follow him, who never abuses his power, but loves his disciples to the very end. He's calling you into this. Let us follow. He was a man with a mission. He was a man saturated with love. And when confronted with the opposition of the evil one, what does he do? He takes off his robes and he serves out of love. And he will conquer through that. I promise you that. Who was Jesus really? This was who he was. But where will this servant's heart lead Jesus? That's the next question. In fact, this is probably getting to the important part of the text here. Did Jesus' actions run against the cultural norms of the day? Absolutely. Listen to Peter as Jesus approaches him. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" So what Peter's going to do, he's going to object to what Jesus is doing. And the first way he objects is he asks a question. And he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" If I could paraphrase, he's saying, "What are you about to do? Are you really, really, Peter, are you going to wash my feet?" How does Jesus answer? Verse 7. Very important here to catch verse 7 because that will show us the greater meaning of this passage. Verse 7 says this, "Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.'" Very important. Jesus is telling Peter that the act of washing the feet is not really what's happening here. There's something bigger going on. What is it? He says, "Peter, you don't understand it right now, but you will after these things." That's the literal translation. What is these things that he's talking about? After I die, after I rise again, after the Spirit comes and leads you into truth and knowledge, you'll know what this is all about. Oh, Peter, you'll know. What is he alluding to? What is the washing that Jesus is talking about? What is the greater thing that this event foreshadows? Here's a man full of humility, full of love, full of service, and he's going to do something that's going to clean people. What is it that he will do? Hands that washed feet will be stretched wide, and they will shed blood, and that will give a cleansing that no man can get away from. It will cleanse them to the core. Jesus is looking forward to the cross, and he's foreshadowing it here, the humble heart of a servant. And how do we know that? Verse 7 tells us there's more going on here than just the washing of feet. So when Jesus tells Peter, "You don't understand what's going on, but you will," how does Peter answer? He actually objects very strongly. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And it's that strong in the Greek. Never, ever will you, Jesus, be able to wash my feet. I won't allow this. You are the master. I am the learner or the servant. You cannot wash my feet. He objects very strongly to this. And how does Jesus reply? Now, I think Peter probably was speaking what everybody else was thinking in the room, right? This sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Comes to me, I'll just say, "You're not going to do this. No way." I think all the disciples were probably thinking it. How does Jesus answer? He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Once again, Jesus is thinking bigger. He's thinking of the cross. And he says, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. I must wash you so that you have a part with me. Yet, to come to me, I must wash you." He's not talking about feet. He's talking about being washed with the blood of Christ. Makes me think of the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And plunged within, it cleanses all your guilty stains." So, when Jesus answers Peter back, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me," what does Peter say? Peter's like a pendulum. "You will never, ever wash me," Jesus says. "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Wash everything. Feet, hands, head. Give me the full works. I want the $20 wash at the car wash. I want it all. And Jesus, I think Peter here, he has his heart in the right place, doesn't he? "I know one thing. I want you, Jesus. I know that. I want you." But he doesn't understand yet. He doesn't have his head part right. He doesn't know that Jesus will go to the cross. I want you, Jesus, so watch everything. So Jesus takes his time to teach right now. He teaches. So verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean." Stop right there. So Jesus says, "Peter, it's not about the foot washing or the hand washing, it's or the head washing. It's about the washing I'm going to give to you, and it will be a once for all washing. And when you are washed by the blood of Christ, you never, ever again need to come for that type of washing. That's one washing that cleanses everything." But he says, "Peter, I know you, and I know everyone that's going to follow you, and you're going to walk in a dusty world. And every now and then, i.e. every day, you need to come to me and get your feet cleaned so that you can have fellowship with me. There's a washing that cleanses from all sins, but we live in this world that's sin-stained." The imagery is this. Imagine taking a bath or a shower in the bathhouse. And as you take that bath and shower in the bathhouse, you are clean from head to toe. But you have to walk to your cabin. And walking to your cabin, you have your flip-flops on, right? And as you have your flip-flops on, what happens? Your feet get dirty. And so this daily walking, your feet get dirty. And so what do you do when you get back to your cabin so that you don't get dirt all over the cabin? You wash your feet. The same thing is what, that's the illustration that Jesus is using here. We are sinners. And although we are saved, we have a sin nature. And we fall short of the glory of God each and every day. And although we know Jesus and we love Jesus and we embrace his personal sacrifice for us, sometimes we just need our feet cleaned. And so this is the question I had for me. Does your relationship with Jesus ever feel distant? Does it ever feel cold? Do you ever feel like I'm not walking with the Savior that I know I should love like I should? Is your feet dirty? Just come to him and say, "Lord, the grace by which you saved me, I need it today because I'm dirty. My heart's dirty. I do things that I'm not supposed to. I think things that are not right. And I want to walk with you, but I know you're holy. Would you wash me? Bring me back to you so I can walk with you. That's the place I want to be. I want to walk in the garden with him." So, Peter learns a lesson here. Jesus instructs. And we think to ourselves, what happens next? What's going on here? Well, before we transition to the third point, let's read the rest of verse 10 and verse 11. It says this, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." That "you" is plural. You all. Or y'all in the South. Y'all are clean. "But not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean." So we know for sure that Jesus knelt down and washed the feet of Judas. He cleaned his toes. He cleaned his dirt. He showed love to him, the one who would betray him. And then what happens after that? So we've seen the servant's heart. And then we've seen where that's going to lead. It's going to lead to the cross. And then what are we supposed to do with this example that Jesus sets for us? Verse 12, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place and he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you?'" I love that. Jesus asks a question. And I think the answer to that question is this. "No, I really don't understand what you're doing here. I know you washed my feet, but I don't understand." So Jesus asks a question, "You don't understand," and then he commends his disciples. I love this. He praises them for right thinking. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." He says, "Disciples, you call me teacher," probably rabbi there in the Aramaic and Hebrew, "and you call me Lord." and probably has nuances like, I'm following you. And he says, right you are for calling me teacher and Lord, because I really am your teacher and your Lord. So he commends his disciples for this right thinking, and then he gives them an instruction. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He says, you're right. You call me Lord, you call me Master, and so I am. And what did I do? I washed your feet. Now, if I am what you say I am, Lord and Master, what is a disciple? Someone who follows, right? If you are a follower of me, then follow me, as verse 15 says. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. The follower must follow. And they are following him in humility and in love. I love this passage because Jesus is calling us into his life. Jesus' act of love and humility goes beyond the water and the washing of feet. Now, if we were to wash each other's feet, that would be okay. That would probably be good. But that's not all that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the heart of a person. Are you willing to love like I love? Are you willing to serve like I serve? If you call me Lord and Master, then are you going to follow? And that brings us to the last two verses, 16 and 17. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. This is a general principle. A servant is not greater than the master, and the one who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him. I.e., if I am the master and Lord, what does that make you? And then he says this, verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I love this verse because it begins here. If you know these things, if you know them, that's good. If you know what's just happened here, you might say amen to it, right? Amen. But Jesus says that's not where the blessing is. Knowledge is necessary. To be a follower of Jesus, you must know that you must follow him into humility and into service. But that's not where the blessing is. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. A disciple is one who does it, who follows, who just doesn't agree with it, who just doesn't know it, but they do it. So, where are we at? That's the question I ask myself. I come to the end of a passage like this. It's like, that's what I want. And I ask myself, Lord, where am I doing this well? Where am I following you, serving you, serving others, loving God, loving others as I ought? And when that comes to mind, I thank God for his grace in my life. And then I also ask myself, Lord, are there areas in my life that I hold to myself, that I keep all to me, and that I'm not loving you and loving others, not serving where I ought to serve? Maybe you have given me gifts and talents that I'm not utilizing for you. That's the questions that this passage begs us to ask. Am I a disciple? Am I a follower? Or do I just say it? Or do I just know it? That's the questions I ask myself as I come to this passage. And I pray that you ask yourself these questions as well. Why is that? Because I want to follow Jesus. But I have one more thing to ask. Have you ever fallen short of that type of life? I have. Surely I have. And you have too. What do we do with that? We were talking in Sunday school, every gospel ends the same way. What is that? When Jesus dies and rises again. Why does every gospel end the same way? Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And not only do we need a Savior who sets an example, but we need a Savior who saves us. Have you fallen short of the love that you should have in following Jesus? Yes. Do you need a Savior today? Absolutely. Do you have one? Absolutely. His name is Jesus. He's saying, follow me. Let me wash you from where you have fallen short. I'm calling you to follow me, and I will cleanse you. And yes, I might have to clean your feet every single day, but I want you to follow me and serve me and love me and be my disciple and see me one day face to face. We need grace, and God has it in the person of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this day that you have given us. I'm so thankful for your Son who lived the perfect life, had all power and used it for your honor and for your glory. I'm so thankful that you have sent a Savior to save us from where we have fallen short. Lord, we need the good news of the gospel. We need your grace every single day. We need your cleansing blood and the flood of your grace and mercy. And I'm so thankful that you call us into your love. Lord, I pray that the people that are here today, that they would follow you, that they would love you, that they would use their talents for your honor and for your glory, that they would use what you have given them to bring you honor and glory. And Lord, when we fall short, and we always do, Lord, lift us back up by your grace and mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.